All right, there we go. The first slide. Woo! So, as a lot of you know, if you've been here for a while, I'm a bit of a history geek. I enjoy history. One of the things I really love about Europe is being able to go and see these things that I have read about for all my life. I've read about, for example, Martin Luther. This year is the year of the 500th year of the Reformation. To be able to be in Germany and see some of the places like Worms and Wittenberg, that stuff is really cool to me. And just this last holiday after Christmas, my family and I always take our last week of vacation after Christmas. We went to Rome, and I had an opportunity to see some of these things I've read about. You know, like here's the Colosseum. I got to stand in the Colosseum, and there's this triumphant arch here for Constantine. I don't know who this is photobombing my my picture here. It's so rude when people do that. But anyways, for those of you who don't know, that's my wife, actually. So we got to see all this stuff, and it was really interesting for me to go and to see these things. And I was I read an article not too long ago. It was actually in a book that's going to be available if you're interested in it, called Believe, that talked about the fact that in Rome, you had this rise of Christianity that at the time, this was the capital of the Roman Empire. And it was a pretty remarkable rise. At 300 AD, Christianity was this minority religion, which was kind of reviled by everybody. Nero had the opportunity to blame the Christians for burning down Rome because people would believe that sort of thing. The Christians were accused of cannibalism. Do you know why? The Lord's Supper. They didn't understand the Lord's Supper. The Romans believed that the Christians went and ate flesh and drank blood. Yeah, and they also accused the Christians of being atheists, which is strange, right? Because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. And so it went from being this reviled kind of minority religion that was at times pretty heavily persecuted. Not always, but at times it would be pretty harsh. The Circus Maximus was where most of the Christians were killed because the venue of the Colosseum was too small for the killings of the martyrs that they did. And so it went from that to in 400 AD. By the time 400 AD rolls around, Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire. Most of the Romans claim Christianity as their own. And it's a remarkable turn. And this guy named Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And in this book, actually when he wrote it, he wasn't a Christian. About 10 years after he wrote the book, he claimed Christ as his Lord and Savior. But as he was investigating this question, why did Christianity rise in Rome? He came up with a couple reasons. And one was, and I'll just kind of go through them real quick. He said that during two major plagues, which wiped out each time about one-third of the Roman Empire. So during this 100 years, there was two major plagues, and each time wiped out about a third of the Roman Empire. The Christians stayed in the urban areas during the plague, and they ministered and cared for the sick, many of whom had been thrown out into the streets by their own families. So the Christians were the ones that would take in these people who weren't Christians and take care of them during this plague. And this got the attention of the people of Rome. Christian population grew faster because of the prohibition of abortion and infanticide. Infanticide is the killing of innocent babies. Oftentimes they would kill girl babies because they wanted to have boys to carry on the family name. But Christianity was against that. So since infanticide tended to affect the female newborns more frequently, the early Christians had a more even ratio of women and therefore a higher percentage of childbearing than the pagans. To that same effect, women were valued higher in Christianity and allowed to participate in worship, which led to more female converts. You read that in the book of Acts. A lot of women with resources converted to Christianity. And then Christians did not fight against their persecutors by open violence or guerrilla warfare, but they willingly went to their martyrdom while praying for their captors, and this lended credibility through their evangelism. So their willingness to die without cursing those that were the ones killing them. After a while, it struck the Romans that there's something to this faith that is deeper than our paganism. And it didn't hurt that one of the emperors, Emperor Constantine, became a Christian as well. And so this led to Christianity becoming the official religion of Rome. Now, there's a lot of historians from our tradition that say this wasn't necessarily a good thing, because then you had the state church, and the state ended up affecting the church more than the church affecting the state, and that's a whole kind of a different story. But the reason why it goes in the heart of the Roman Empire from it being this reviled faith to the faith of the empire was summed up in this statement that he made. The early church knew what they believed, they acted on those beliefs, and they were shaped as individuals and as communities by their beliefs. They knew what they believed, they acted on those beliefs, and they were shaped by those beliefs. And this is in contrast to today when you go to Rome, which has over 1,000 churches, 400 cathedrals. You see they're full of more of tourists than they are of believers. But there was a time when this small faith turned the whole empire of Rome upside down for Christ, because they knew what they believed, they acted on those beliefs, and they were shaped by those beliefs. So today we're starting this sermon series called Believe. And it's something we're doing that's kind of new. We're trying to sync together the Sunday school, the sermons, and home groups, and bring everything together. And if you want to, there's some resources that are available. Some of the sermons are going to be based on this book called Believe. And if you want to order it, you can talk to Lou Nguyen, who is the guy that runs our book stall. I don't know if he's here. Is he here? No. The snow got in the way. But you can talk to Andrea. There she is. And so the lovely Andrea, you can talk to her. And also, Andrea printed out, because we know that during these first few weeks, people won't have the resources. There's a workbook, then there's this the first chapter from this book. They're in the foyer. There's about 10 copies. If more people want them than that, she can make more copies. But we're going to try and bring all these things together. And in this series, we're going to ask these three questions over the next 30 weeks. What do I believe? What should I do? And who am I becoming? Because the early church in Rome, as I was telling you, they had the answers to this question. They knew what they believed. They knew what they should do with those beliefs. They knew who they were becoming. And I think that one of the things we struggle with as the church today are these very questions. What do we believe? What should we do with those beliefs? And who are we becoming? So today we're going to start about talking about the most basic concept of our faith, and that's God. God is the most basic beginning of our faith. The Bible doesn't try and justify the existence of God. The Bible begins by the assumption of God's existence. And I've told you that in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the scriptures don't really explain why things happen. The scriptures just tell the story of what takes place when God interacts with humanity. And it's really left up to us as the readers to try and say, well, what does this mean? And this is why in Judaism you have this long history of debating the scriptures, because the scriptures don't say, okay, this is what God did and this is what you should think about it. It just says, this is what God did. You know, God said to Moses, go and let my people go. He doesn't say, and this is why I want you to do it, Moses. He just says, go and do it. And it's up to us to explain. There's this strange story that along the way, when Moses was going to go and set the people free, it's in Exodus chapter 4, it says, and God stopped him and tried to kill him, and Zipporah circumcised Moses, kind of on the go there. And it's like, it's a strange story. The Bible has those. And you're like, what does that mean? And people always come to me going, what does this mean? It's like, well, what do you think it means? Because the Bible doesn't tell you, this is what you should think about this. It just says, this is what happened. And in the same way, the Bible, God rarely explains himself in the Bible. God doesn't say, this is what I'm thinking, this is why I'm doing this. He just does things. He makes proclamations. The book of Job is probably a very good example. We know as readers what's going on behind the scenes in the story of Job. If you know the story, there's this interaction between God and Satan, and Job's faithfulness is being tested. And Job never knows what's going on. And even at the end of the story, Job is kind of questioning, why is this happening? God never tells him what's going on. But he does reveal himself. He reveals himself in the storm, and Job kind of goes, okay, you're God. And Job never knows. He never knows what's going on. God just reveals himself. And you say, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God explain himself more? Well, let me give you an example, maybe why. Imagine I'm going to try to explain to you something. Okay, I'm thinking of a particular place that has a recreational facility that's built out in the predominant liquid of our planet, which is H2O, which is hydrogen and oxygen. And this recreational place is made up of plant material. And the water that it's in is extraordinarily clear. The sky is very blue with water vapor above it. Does that inspire you? I'm trying to explain to you something. Does that inspire you? Not really. But maybe if you see it, does that inspire you? Would you like to go there? Have a little vacation there? Yeah, I would. But when I was describing it, if that was in the brochure, I'd be like, well, I'm not going here. But when you see it, there's a phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. And this is kind of what God does when he reveals himself. He doesn't try to explain himself to us. He says, this is who I am. This is who I am. And the choice and the challenge for humanity is to accept God as he reveals himself. And there's lots of ways God reveals himself. The scripture tells us one of the main ways that he reveals himself is kind of like this picture in his creation. What he has made tells us something about God. The Psalms says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Do the heavens and the stars speak? Not in the language we understand, but in the sense of what they show about God. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth. Their words, the ends of the world. To the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Another one, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. What the scripture is talking about here is how God has revealed himself through what he has done. In this one it says, his invisible qualities, his power, his divine nature has been clearly seen in what he has created. He reveals himself to us. And in the new and again, I was telling you, this is kind of the challenge. This is the challenge you find all throughout the Bible is, do we worship God as he has revealed himself to us, or do we worship a God kind of our own creation? Have you ever heard people like sociologists and people who are skeptics say, religion and God is just a creation of man? You heard people say that? If we were to create God in something that was for us, by us, God would be much more convenient than he is for us. He would be easier to understand, and he would do things our way. There is a religion out there that is very much by men, males, for men. And in that religion, God is an exalted man. He was a man at one point, and then he becomes a god. He has lots of wives, so you get to have all kinds of women in your life. And he gets to rule his own planet. That's called Mormonism. That's how they created their God. God is an exalted human being. He gets to have many wives, and he runs his own planet. That is a God created for men by men. Our God is much more inconvenient. He's difficult to understand. He doesn't do things the way we think he should do them. And even in the Bible, sometimes we read things like that little story I told you, that strange little story in Exodus, and you're like, what does this even mean? If we had created God, it'd be a much more convenient God. But we didn't create God. He revealed himself to us. But this is the struggle of humanity. Do you choose to follow the God as he has revealed himself, or do you choose to follow something created for our own convenience? In the Old Testament, when Joshua was taking the people from the desert into the promised land, he challenged them with this. He said, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And really, this challenge is extended to us today. Now, it might not be the gods of the Amorites that we're challenged to either worship or not worship, but it's the gods of our career, the gods of our bank account, the gods of our culture, the gods that tell us of our media, what we should and shouldn't believe and what we should and shouldn't value. And the call is the same. Decide now who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And this challenge has been echoing throughout history. And in the New Testament, God reveals himself even further in the person of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we often hear about in the Scriptures, which is hard for us to get our heads around, is the idea of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is a mystery. It's a mystery of this whole idea of Trinity, God expressing himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But like many things in nature that reveal God's character, you see some reflections of the Trinity in nature. Take time, for example, the idea of time. Time you have, past, present, and future. There are three very distinct aspects. The past is not the future. The present is not the past. There are three very distinct. We anticipate the future, we experience the presence, we remember the past. But yet they all make up one whole, they all make up time. You can't have the present unless you have the future. Because if there is no future, then in a few seconds there's going to be no present. So let's say in 5 seconds, let's hope that there's a future. Let's find out. 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, good, there was a future. And we experienced it in the presence. Now that's all in the past. And that was time. We experienced it all as a whole. And you can think of dimension the same way. Height, width, and depth. We understand each has a unique quality. And yet, if you take away one, if you take away height, or you take away width, or you take away depth, then we can't perceive the world around us. Each one is unique, but together they are a whole. So you see this idea of the Trinity in the creation around us. It's not to say every illustration is going to fall a little bit short because you're trying to bring into words the creator of the universe. But the mystery of God when it comes to the idea of how he reveals himself can often be understood within his creation. And in the New Testament in particular, you see this idea, this expression of God being present as Father, Son, Holy Spirit in lots of different ways. And one of them is in the baptism of Jesus. So let's go ahead now and watch the video, and then we'll get back to us.